Please to Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10. Now remember, with chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of the book, we have a new theme. And the theme is simply this: how we should live in light of what we have learned. How we should live in the light of what we have learned. And therefore, up through 10:18, you have the major doctrinal argument of the book of Hebrews. With chapter 10 and verse 19, you begin with the word since, therefore. And that is a very, very large since, therefore, in the book of Hebrews. So, since, therefore, that is the teaching of 1:1 through 10:18. Since, therefore, in the light of this, brethren, we have confidence and so forth, and we begin the first exhortation that begins in verse 22. In the light of the doctrine, let us draw near. In the light of the doctrine, verse 24, let us consider. And then you have a break and go down to verse 32. And verse 32 says, in the light of what we have just taught you, remember the former days, and so forth. Now, in between those verses, we have the fourth warning section of Hebrews. And that's 10, 26 through 31. Now, I'm going to do this in a little different order because I want to be sure that 26 through 31 is covered back to back. It's a section that we need to think carefully through. And if you begin to read it, you can see why. Verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And that's the section where we have in verse 29 the remark about trampling underfoot the Son of God and have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant and insulted the Spirit of grace. And then you have in verse 31, ending that warning section, these words: it is a terrifying thing to fall under the hands of the living God. And so chapter 10, verse 26 through 31 is a hair raiser. And I want to be sure that I teach that back to back. Now for us, back to back means at 10 and 11 also, so that we keep a coordinated look at the passage. So I cannot do that today because we're starting in 10:23. So there's no chance for a back-to-back teaching of it today. Next week is the Word of Truth board meeting of people from different places in the United States. And Carl will be speaking at 11 o'clock. I'll be teaching at 10. So I can't get back-to-back then. I'll have to preserve the back-to-back for the following, which is the 25th? Is that right? 25th? The 25th, 10 and 11, we'll have time for a back-to-back, and then if we need to pick up pieces, we can pick them up in the evening. So we got three possibilities, but I hope to teach this in two sessions. So as we present the lesson today, we're going to be going over that, and today we'll be looking at 23 through 25. Then we'll skip for 2 weeks, and we'll go this evening or this morning, I'm not sure, to verse 32. So that's the way we will look at this section. Okay. We have already said that we are now applying doctrine, and doctrine is very important to make an application to life. How we should live in the light of what we have learned. And therefore, he's going to teach us the way, the doctrine of the high priesthood of Christ, how that should affect the way we think. He will teach us how it should make us act. And therefore, we're ready to look at our duty in the light of the doctrine of Hebrews, chapter 10, 23 through 25. And here's the way it looks. Our two major points are, number one, our duty to doctrine itself, verse 23. And then, in the light of that doctrine, what kind of duty do we have to one another? And we will look at that duty individually. What relationship do we have to other believers? And then how do we look at that corporately? So let's look at the verses in the light of that reading, beginning at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Can you see that? Our duty to what we confess, to what we believe. The word confession simply means our belief system, what we believe. Did any of you, or have any of you, been in a church sometime in your life where you quoted every Sunday a confession of faith? What was it, Nancy? The Apostles' Confession or the Apostles' Creed? Has anyone been in a church where you quote from the Westminster Confession? What do you mean, the Westminster Confession? You mean, by the word confession, the things that we believe and hold to. Unfortunately, confessions are sometimes very orthodox, very good confessions, but totally neglected, so that you may have a confession of doctrine in your church that you say every Sunday, and nobody knows what they're saying. Jim Marshall, on your feet. Tell us about it. Okay, you're shaking your head. You told me about preaching up in Iowa, and you took the confession, did you not? And taught it, and it was all new to them? Tell us a little bit about it, will you?
You've already told it.
That's right. Right in their confession, it was good truth, but they hadn't heard it. And did you, Nancy, and I don't need to put you on the spot, did you ever say the Apostles' Creed empty-headedly? But you could say it, but did not know what it meant. That's very, very typical, because we're all tend, do we not, toward the liturgical, the formula. I remember in college quoting, what, Betty? Every chapel. What do? You don't even remember. Our Father, which art in heaven. You ever been in a place where you always, always, always say the Lord's Prayer? But if it comes down to knowing what the Lord's Prayer means, you do not know. So that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, he says, I want you to hang tenaciously onto your confession. And that is found in the words, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So that's the first unit we'll look at. The second is our duty toward one another. And notice that begins in verse 24 and 25, and it's got two parts to it. The general theme is how we relate to one another, first, individually, second, corporately. First, individually. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. And if you've got any translation is kind of bad on that word. If you've got older King James, you've got provoke one another. Does anyone have provoke? Okay, Kathleen. Yeah, here her Bible says, let us consider how to provoke one another. And that doesn't take any effort at all. That's easy to do, isn't it? But, and therefore, our NASB has changed from provoke, because that has a bad connotation, to the word let's stimulate. And in our age, that's not the best word in the world either, because it has some sexual connotations to it. And therefore, we'll want to look at the word in the original, but stimulate does pretty well. One another. Now, we're going to take some time with this word, one another. It is called a reciprocal pronoun. And I'm going to show you how to do, if you know nothing more than the Greek alphabet, nothing more than that, how to do a study of what are the reciprocal relationships that believers ought to have to one another. And we'll find out that it is a pronoun, a single word, translated with two in English, that is called the reciprocal pronoun. More about it later. And it's going to say, reciprocate toward one another. And notice this is in verse 24 on an individual basis. Stimulate one another. Reciprocal action to love and to good deeds. That's a one-to-one relationship. However, look at verse 25. And in verse 25, the individual duty becomes a corporate duty. Not forsaking the assembling together, our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this is a key verse in the Bible for the importance of assembly worship. And then, as now, many neglected assembly worship. And when we come to it in our detailed study, we'll want to ask this. Why were they forsaking the assembling of themselves together? Why did they do it? And do we have some of the same reasons today? I don't think we do. But I think if I had to list some of the amazing things that you learn in being a pastor, it's the reasons that people forsake the assembling of themselves together. Do you know how many times I've heard this? Someone will return after a long absence and they will say, well, I'm sorry I've been gone, but we've had problems in our family. And you just shake your head and say, of all times, you shouldn't forsake assembling. That's it. And yet, very often, that's the case, isn't it? Things have not been going well at home with my brother or my sister or my mom or dad or my husband or my wife. And therefore, we haven't been able to be out very often. And you have forsaken the assembling of yourself together because of a problem or because of a pressure. And that's hard to see why people, when under pressure, forsake the assembling. I would think normally you would do what? I think you'd draw nearer and say, boy, do I ever need this badly. Right now, because times are rough, times are difficult, I'm under great pressure, and therefore, of all times, I need to be in the assembly to be taught the Word of God is right now. But nonetheless, it often does not work for that. All right, you see the way we're going now. Then when we finish that today, in verse 25, we will skip 26 through 31 because I want to handle that end to end, a 10 and 11 o'clock session. And then we'll look at verse 32 and see the way that is put together in our next hour. So let's go back then and pick up details on two points, major points, our duty to doctrine and our duty to one another. First of all, our duty to doctrine. Now, if you'll take a look at verse 22, 23, and 24, you have an interesting triad. It's not an old one, or not a new one, I ought to say. Keep your finger here. look at 1 Corinthians 13. This is a triad that runs throughout the New Testament. Chapter 13. I cannot tell you how many times this triad occurs or where, except here and in Hebrews, but I know it does occur many times. Verse 13 of chapter 13. But now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Now go back to Hebrews 10. Do you see it? Have you got it mentally or physically marked? 22, 23, and 24 each contain a part of the triad. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. First part of the triad. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And that takes up a verse. And then notice verse 24 and 25, it is interesting that the first parts of the triad each take one verse. The third part, which is love, takes up the third and the largest. It takes up two verses. So verse 24 reads, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. And that continues down through verse 25. So not only does the text keep the order that Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, but it also emphasizes that love is the one that is a chief virtue and of tremendous importance. You know, when I teach, I like not only to teach, but also teach how to study, how to read the Word. And when you look at verses 23, 24, how far did I have to dig to get those three things? How far did I have to dig? Not very far. Let me ask you, do you now see it? You see it there? Faith, hope, and love? It's there, isn't it? You can't debate it. Well, that's the genius of Bible studying, and that's the heart of it. You read and you don't see it. You read and you don't see it. You read again and you don't see it. You read the fourth time and say, I know it, but you don't see it. You know the passage, you've read it three times. Well, I'll have to admit that in picking up on the triad, it was not, I tried to note this so that I could show the importance of reading and rereading in order to see. And I jotted down that I saw this Friday. Worked on the passage all week. I didn't see it till Friday. Now, I think the reason I missed it is because our unit begins in verse 23. And that has one member of the triad missing, doesn't it? And I was so concentrating on 23, 24, 25, which is really a unit, that I didn't bother to look back at a simple principle in Bible study. It rules as king always. Context, 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 context. That means what goes before and what goes after. So whenever you read the Word, read it again and again and again, each time saying, I've never seen this passage before. What do I see this time? And then one day it will strike you. You will discover something. And believe me, when you discover something yourself, you never forget it. It's in your mind as vividly as it can be. I'm very glad that someone didn't teach me about that triad, because I would have probably forgotten it. But I found it. And finding it myself made all the difference in the world. 23 through 25. So our duty to doctrine begins, first of all, with the familiar triad, faith, hope, and love. Now notice the mention of the word hope. Let us hold fast the confession. The word confession simply means the statement of what you believe the body of doctrine as in the Westminster Confession. And it is a confession not just of what we believe, but what we believe about what? A confession about our hope. About our hope. Very important to keep in mind two ideas about the word hope. The word hope has two distinct meanings. Both in Greek and in English, hope has two distinct meanings, and they are the following. Number one, something may be a hope because or, and I'll finish that in a minute, something may be a hope because it is blank to be filled in, or something may be called a hope because it is something else blank to be filled in. Now let's fill in the blank. A hope may be called a hope because it is uncertain. Pardon? Oh, Dan, that's your eyes. That's in focus. Oh, okay. Okay. Because it is uncertain. And we use it that way all the time, don't we? Someone says, would you go with me on Friday to such and such? And you say, I would like to go. I hope I can make it, but I might have to work. Why did you call that a hope? You wanted it. You wanted to do it, but it's uncertain. You don't know that you'll be able to get it done. However, there is a second and a biblical use of the word hope. It is a hope because it is not uncertain, but because it is future. And I'll underscore the second one. Because hope in the Word of God is not a hope because it's uncertain. Let me give you an example. Titus talks about the return of Christ and calls it a blessed hope. Why? Because it is uncertain? He might come? No. Why do you call the return of Christ a blessed hope? Because it is future. Okay, then in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of the part of our salvation that is future. So don't lose sight of the future. Now, how can we do that? How can we lose sight of the future? And the answer to that is simple. The pressures of the present make us lose sight of the future. And if you look down at verse 33, this would take your mind off the future, wouldn't it? Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Would that take your eyes off your hope? Sure it would. And focus on the what? On the reproaches and the tribulation. And partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And therefore they were in great persecution and had had great persecution. And therefore, the exhortation of verse 23. Don't take your eyes off of your hope. Don't lose sight of the future. You know, any way you look as a believer, we're covered. If you look back into the past, Christ died for your sins. That's great. I'm covered. If we look into the future, what do we have? The return of Christ, when our hope is fulfilled. So if you look back and you look forward, these are both great, great truths. And we are therefore in a difficult situation. In the present, we have pressures. And the moment we look at the present pressures, we forget the past, we forget the future. And consequently, his exhortation in Hebrews, and it really flows throughout the rest of the book on this theme, is keep in mind the future. Now, just to see how important that is, go to chapter 11. And you have a statement of faith on the part of many men. And notice how many of them died without their hope being realized, but their hope was still future. And you've got that verse 9. By faith he, Abraham, lived in the present as an alien in the land of promise that he didn't have yet, but it was his for the future. It was his hope. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundation. He's looking at the future. Something he didn't know yet. A tent now, but the land later. And this was characteristic of him. Look down at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. In other words, without receiving that which God had promised to them. They saw them, they welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. So notice the whole plethora of men that come in chapter 11 are people who had a eternity-centered mind. Now, is that easy or difficult? I think we need to be reminded why we're here. We're here to open God's Word and discover truth. You know, a lot of people want America and believe America can be revived and returned. Can't be. Do you know we are so built in our country, in our culture, on lies, that if you would remove the lies and replace them with truth, what would happen? The whole thing would fall apart. And I know there are many wonderful exceptions to this, and I do not deny this. But what is our political system based on? Lies. What is our media based on? Lies. And we're experiencing the biggest lie that we probably ever experienced in our lifetimes. What is it? Political correctness. What is political correctness? Just a big lie. Just a lie. And everything, marketing, and now there are many exceptions to this, I realize. Marketing and sales and business and anything and education, it's based on lies. Now, I don't mean every teacher or every businessman is a liar, but I'm talking about the system. Our whole educational system is based on one of the most monstrous lies ever told. It's called evolution. And you couldn't get more farther from the truth than that. And so I really feel that if we would replace truth with error, we would doubtless fall apart. I'm being a little cynical, so let's pray that we don't have that happen. Let's not return to truth it would crash our country. I really believe that. I remember once getting a big bolt in a tire, and you could see, I mean, it had just pierced the whole tire, but it wasn't really leaking air. And I stopped at a station. I said, should I pull that out? That bolt doesn't belong in my tire. It's making a hole in it. He said, oh, no. If you pull the bolt out, the tire will go flat immediately. Have you ever had anything that was so crusty and corroded that if you took the corrosion off, what would happen? You ever owned a car like that? If you cleaned off the corrosion, the body would fall off. And I don't mean to be pessimistic. I mean to be optimistic. We got a tremendous opportunity to teach the Word of God to our children, to reemphasize the importance of truth. But we need to remember, we are surrounded by a whole culture that is based on lie after lie after lie after lie after lie. For whatever little good we could do, what are we here for this morning? To refresh ourselves away from the lie system to the truth system. And know that the God who has given us His Word cannot lie. And I love the argument for the inerrancy of Scripture that asked this question. Can the God who cannot lie reveal Himself in a fallible matter? Can the God who cannot lie reveal Himself in a fallible way? Does that make any sense? It makes no sense. And that's why we honor and study and carefully look at the Word of God as we see it. Okay, we've got time enough for one more note on verse 23. Let us hold fast, present tense, do it all the time. Keep on holding on to it. It's the idea that it'll slip from you if you don't. So let us hold fast the confession or what we believe about our hope in the future without wavering. Without wavering. I'm going to give you the word that is used here because it's a word that has an interesting use in the idea of the language, and I'll transliterate it. It's the word klino, transliterated K-L-I-N-O, klino, klino. The word means to lean. The word means to lean. And on the front of klino, you often have an additional word. And what do we put on it in English? We've got the word in English. If you lean towards something, what's our word? You incline. And there is a word, inclino. And it means to lean in toward something. You have also in the New Testament the word klino with the word ek on the front of it. What would that mean? Come on, you know this one. Ek is from or out. So incline is to lean in. Ekline is to lean out from or away from. For example, look at Romans 16, verse 17. Romans 16, 17. And the Greek is so crisp and clean and clear. Verse 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and eklino them. Eklino. Isn't that colorful? Lean away. Avoid them. Our translations put turn away. But it's the idea of lean away. Now go back to Hebrews 10. How would you say, don't lean at all? Don't lean at all. How do we negate? A theist believes in God. How do you negate that? Atheist, right? A Gnostic is in the know. How do you negate knowing? Agnostic, right? We put on the front what is grammatically called the alpha privative. And the word found in this passage is the word aklenes. Aklenes. And it means don't bow and don't lean. So verse 23. Let us hold fast what we believe about our hope without leaning. Don't bow. Don't compromise. Don't give in without bowing down. For he who promised is faithful, and we'll pick up with that next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it, to realize that the doctrine of Hebrews has been taught to us so that we can cling to it, hold to it, hang on to it, never lean away from it. And therefore we pray that we will continue to learn as we study your word in Christ's name. Amen.